Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, we are in towards the end of chapter 9, verses 27 through 34. I'm really going to focus on 27 through 31. Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 through 34 is the complete text. Last time we saw Jesus raise a young girl from the dead simply by touching her. And in the midst of going to do that miracle, we saw a woman healed simply by touching Jesus, actually by touching the hem of his garment. And we saw that Matthew is showing us that power to undo the curse, power over life and death, resides solely in Jesus. And that he exercises that power to those who believe in him. He gives it to those who believe in him. Well, what are we to make of this earthly ministry of Jesus as he walked the earth and did these amazing miracles everywhere that he went, even as at the same time he emphasized that he came not to do miracles, but he came to preach the gospel of the kingdom? How are we to understand the ministry of Jesus in his earthly sojourn in the light of the larger context of God's word to us 2,000 years later? What do we make of it? What does it mean for us? Well, I believe that's what we have in our text, a key to understanding and applying the ministry of Jesus to our lives. I think it's a very important key that we need to recognize. So let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you give us your Spirit, Father, that we can understand, that we can believe, we can obey, and that we can love your word. Your word is life, Lord God. Give us that word in our hearts, we pray, boldly, because we are looking to Jesus for you to do it. In his name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 27. This is God's holy word. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the ruler of demons." May the Lord bless and establish this word to us in our hearts, I pray this day. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the identity of Jesus. I want you to notice the identity of Jesus. Matthew is writing to show his fellow Jews who Jesus is so that they would believe in him. And the importance of that question cannot be overemphasized. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to you this morning, 2020? I keep wanting to say 2020. 2020, January. Who is Jesus to you today? Early extra-biblical literature of the Gnostics and other heretical groups identified Jesus, presented him as a heavenly being, as an angel sometimes, as a lesser deity, sort of one of those aeons between man and God, one of those beings that eventually would get you to God. He only appeared human. Some of them said he couldn't have a physical body that would be beneath him. He was so much higher than man. Some said he was partly human and partly divine, sort of a mixture, maybe the mind of God and the body of man, or just part of God, or a little drop of man in an ocean of God, things like that. Was the presentation of many in the early church, the early heretics, Gnostics, and other heretical groups. By the 7th century, Islam had come on the scene, and they said Jesus was a great prophet. He never sinned. He did miracles. They too admitted the miracles, as the Gnostics did. But he was not the Son of God. He could not have died on the cross. And in fact, he told us to wait for the one who would come after him, who they say is Muhammad. Modern liberalism, especially beginning in the 19th century, presented Jesus as a great moral and social reformer who had no messianic aspirations, and he didn't do miracles. That kind of myth was invented centuries later, along with the Gospels themselves, by, in many cases, well-intentioned laity who wanted to honor Jesus, so they began to ascribe these great works to him that we know he didn't do. They were, you know, superstitious, primitive people, after all. We've got to have sympathy for them. And of course, there were also those religious leaders who were responsible for foisting that myth because they knew better, but they were conniving and they were using the myth of this Superman Jesus to empower themselves over people and to, you know, have this opiate of the masses as they lifted themselves up. Interestingly, it was in the later part, about the middle of the 20th century, really, when Albert Schweitzer, who was not an evangelical, and yet he led the way in refuting the liberal notion of this great social moral teacher, Jesus, who wasn't supernatural in any way, and didn't have any messianic claims. That was all later. Schweitzer, in his great study of Scripture, said, "You can't even understand Jesus apart from his messianic claims and how he thought he was going to usher in the time of the Messiah." And that he thought so much so that by the end of his life, when it wasn't happening, he went to the cross willingly. And he thought there at last he would provoke God, as it were, to bring in the end age, the age of glory. But of course, Schweitzer said Jesus died in great disappointment when he saw, as he's nailed to the cross, at last his eyes were opened and he saw the Father was not going to save the world through him. And so he cries out in despair, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's the Jesus of the middle of the 20th century, the end of the 20th century. Of course, there's the end times radical Jesus as well. Many other presentations, but they all have one thing in common. They all distort and really ultimately reject the testimony of Scripture, which gives us the most accurate and detailed and reliable account of who Jesus is, of his identity. Matthew began answering the question for us who Jesus is in the very first verse of his gospel when he says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." That's who Jesus is, Matthew says. And that was very significant for the Jews because David was the king, as we saw from our scripture reading, the king to whom God promised an eternal line, an everlasting line. "Your throne will endure for me forever. I won't take my mercy from your son as I did from Saul. Your throne will always endure forever, your house. I will build you a house, David, and it will never fall." And so Jesus is the son of David, Matthew says. And of course, he's the son of Abraham. And it was through Abraham's seed that all the world would be blessed. Israel by this time had largely thought that that was them. But still, many waited and looked forward to the coming Messiah. And Matthew presents Jesus as this Messiah, the Christ, he says, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's the word Messiah in Hebrew. And the Messiah was the son of David, and the Messiah was the son of Abraham. And then Matthew bore witness how Jesus was of the Holy Spirit of God. He shows us that in chapter 1. When the Holy Spirit speaks to Joseph that the child conceived in Mary was of the Holy Spirit. And so Matthew shows us that fulfilled that verse in Isaiah that the virgin would conceive and bear a son. And then the Magi come, Matthew shows us in chapter 2, and they ask the question, who is he who was born king of the Jews? The Messiah, king, David, king, where is he? And of course, as soon as they leave, Herod says to his wise men, "Where's the Christ to be born?" Because the Christ is the King of the Jews, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And Matthew is showing us this throughout the gospel. And then in chapter 3, we saw John the Baptist bear witness that this is the Christ. And then in chapter 4, he has Jesus go out and defeat Satan, who is the ultimate enemy of God's people. And the Christ, the King of the Jews, deliverer of the Jews from their enemies. Here's the King defeating the ultimate enemy, Christ, in the temptations. And Matthew has shown us that in chapter 4. And then he summarized Jesus' ministry for us at the end of chapter 4, where he said, and we looked at this in depth, Matthew 4:23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And so that's what Matthew's been showing us throughout his gospel ever since then, right? Jesus went about teaching, preaching, healing. And so chapter 5, 6, and 7, we get this great example of teaching and preaching, the Sermon on the Mount. And chapters 8 and 9, all these examples of healing and delivering people from their diseases and all the afflictions of the people and casting out demons. Matthew's showing us he's the Messiah. This is what he would do. Because that's what the Messiah would do according to the Old Testament. We saw it in the call to worship. That the Messiah would give the blind sight. That he would do miracles and heal diseases. We can see it in many places throughout the Old Testament. That the Messiah would do these kinds of miracles. Another place was Isaiah chapter 35 verse 5. Listen to this text. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like the deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For the water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads." Obviously, some kind of an everlasting ransom, an everlasting joy, some kind of a spiritual people here. "And they shall obtain joy and gladness, sorrow and sighing shall flee away." And so the Messiah is going to do these great works of healings. And why is that important? Because these blind men come to Jesus, and for the first time in Scripture, somebody says this to Jesus, "Son of David." Son of David. In fact, the Greek text says they kept saying, "Son of David, have mercy. Son of David, have mercy." They were saying it. And they're following him, crying out, "Son of David." Which is clearly saying, "Messiah, Messiah, have mercy on us." It's being publicly proclaimed for the first time directly that Jesus is the Messiah by these two blind men. No one has done this so far. 7 times Matthew will ascribe this title to Jesus, Son of David. And this is the first. Son of David, Son of David, Son of David. It's a messianic title. In fact, it appears in the intertestamental book, the Psalms of Solomon, which was written in either the 1st or 2nd century B.C. The title Son of David was a messianic title. By the time of the Gospels, it's interchangeable with the Christ. The Christ is the Son of David. The Son of David is the Christ. That's why when the Magi say, "Where is the King?" Herod says, "Hey, where's the Christ supposed to be born?" They all recognize that the King is the Son of David. It's David's line, and the King is the Christ. And so how would these blind men know that Jesus is the Son of David? How do they know that? Well, it can't be that they saw miracles, can it? Because they're blind. They didn't see anything. But they heard about the miracles of Jesus. And they heard and no doubt felt the excitement as people were running to find Jesus. And now they know that he's going by. And they know that the Christ will do miracles. The Christ will do miracles. The Son of David will do miracles. And so that's why when they hear and they know the Scripture, they believe in the Scripture, these are Jews, they're waiting for the Messiah, they hear this guy's come on the scene, he's doing all these miracles, they, the blind, make the right conclusion. where all these brilliant modern-day liberals beginning with 19th century on can't. These two blind men from the scriptures and just from what they heard, he's here. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of David. Secondly, I want you to notice the ability of Jesus. I want you to notice the ability of Jesus. How does Jesus respond to this first public proclamation that he is the Son of David? How does he respond to it? Look at verse 28 of our text. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him and followed him. In verse 27, they're following Jesus. They're crying out, Son of David, Son of David, have mercy, have mercy. He's acting as if he doesn't hear them. They keep following him. He keeps going. He eventually goes in the house where he can't hear them. So what do? They go in the house after him. And this would not have been easy for two blind men to do, to follow Jesus down the road with all kinds of people around. You probably have to continually ask that they're going in the right direction. Find the house. Have someone tell them, oh, he went in the house. Asking, probably being, shushed and refused by lots of people. And they persist and they persist to the point where finally now, it says in verse 28, the blind men came to him in the house. He doesn't listen to them. He doesn't make it easy for them. John Calvin says, Jesus is testing their faith, and he often does this to us when we need him. They have a request of Jesus. It's important to them. They know it's something that he came to do. The Messiah came to heal. They believe in him. So they're seeking him to do what he came to do, which is to heal. And he appears not to listen to them. And so they persist and they continue and they persevere until they come into his presence. I think oftentimes when we have a great need, and we need Jesus, he doesn't listen. At least he appears not to listen. Because what he wants us to know is that we need him more than anything. And we need to feel our need of him. And he wants us to know that. And he wants us to grow in our faith. That we would persist. That we would keep seeking him. He may put you off for a season. But if it's something that's according to his will, if it's something that's legitimate, that Christ says he will do in your life, then keep seeking, because he will do it and you will be found of him. These blind men had to continue and it was not easy. But they eventually come before Christ. What is it that you need from Jesus this morning? What is really on your mind and on your heart that you know that you need? That you might be beside yourself trying to figure out how you're going to get it. I don't know what it is, but I know one thing. It's by his mercy. Do you notice what they ask for? Son of David. They don't say, Son of David, give us sight. They say, Son of David, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. Are you going to Christ for mercy? Remember that earlier in the chapter 9 where Jesus said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Are you going to Christ recognizing that you have no reason why he would do anything for you? You have nothing to offer him. You have nothing by which he ought to be moved to answer you. Your pleas themselves are not going to move him. There's nothing righteous in them. You know, we're, as parents, we hear our children cry out for something and we're moved in our hearts. In and of ourselves, apart from God's grace, our cries to God are offensive to him. But when we go to him for mercy because of Jesus, now he hears us. If we think we can come to him apart from Jesus, no matter how pitiable we may think we are, he's angry with that kind of coming. But if we come to him in Jesus, no matter how wretched and vile we think we are, he accepts us. Because we're his children in Jesus. But we have to come to him only for mercy. And recognize that whatever he would give to us, it would be entirely by mercy. Again, these blind men recognize their need. They have nothing to offer the Christ. Oh, that he would have mercy on them. that he would receive them and have mercy. We deserve nothing from God, no matter how long, I've said this before, right? No matter how long you've served him, never move beyond the point where you think that somehow God should do something for you. Because you're not going for mercy at that point. But if, no matter how bad you are, if you go to him for mercy, he will receive you. And he will grant you what you need. Maybe not what you want. There is a difference. Calvin says this, quote, faith embraces the mercy and fatherly love of God along with his power, listen, and the generous design of Christ, along with his ability to save. And that's the question that Jesus puts to these blind men. Look at it in verse 28. Do you believe that I am able to do this? It's his ability that's in question here. Do you believe that I'm able? When you go to God through Christ, do you believe that he is able to do what you need him to do? That he is able. Notice he says, do you believe I am able? He doesn't say, do you believe God is able to do this? That's pretty powerful stuff. No human could say this. Do you believe God is able? Do you believe my prayers are able to move God? Even that would be something. He says, do you believe I am able to basically undo what the curse has done in your life ultimately? There would be no blindness if this was not a fallen world. I'm not saying these men sinned and that's because, you know, because of some sin they were blind, but because of sin they are blind. And because of sin you and I have afflictions in our lives. And because of sin you and I will go through physical death. None of these things would be here apart from sin. Do you believe God is able, that Christ is able to undo the effects of sin in your life? And by the way, this is something that the liberals said Jesus never did, the liberal theologians of the 19th century. Oh, he never pointed to himself as the object of faith. That's, you know, that would make him God. Clearly, right here, he does. Do you believe I am able? There's not a manuscript in existence that says, has him say anything else except that I am able. The liberals' view of Jesus is made up out of whole cloth. They don't want to accept the truth about him. He points to himself as the object of faith. Remember back in chapter 8 when the leper came up to Jesus and said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Do you believe I'm willing? At that point, it was Jesus said, I am willing. That man wasn't sure. He knew if Jesus was willing, he could make him clean. Here it's, do you believe I'm able? It's sort of even more basic, right? Do you believe I'm able to do this? Me, that the power is in me. Well, we all know Jesus is God. They didn't have a clear understanding that, certainly not at this point in the gospel. Just, do you believe that the power of God is, the authority of God is in me to forgive sins? Well, he proved that. Do you believe the power of God is in me to undo blindness? We know that he's God. We've got all of that played out for us in so many sermons and tapes and, you know, that's something we begin with. In fact, I think sometimes Christians struggle more with the humanity of Jesus than the deity today. And yet, Dr. Kinnear said something interesting yesterday at Presbytery. He addressed all of us and, you know, Dr. Kinnear, most of you know him. One of the most sound and intelligent and orthodox theological minds of this region, if not beyond. And he said, you know, and he chronicled for us how he's had cancer, serious cancer, I think he said 4 times, 3 major surgeries, 2 full rounds of chemo. And right now it's in remission and he's praying that would stay that way. And he said, you know what he struggles with? He doesn't struggle with the objective knowledge that all things are for good, Romans 8:28. He struggles with the personal application of it. He said this to the presbytery. I know God does all things for good, but that right now in my life, that this cancer and all of the stuff I've gone through, I struggle with believing that. And he confessed that to us. And I think that's the question at this point for each one of us. Do you believe that God is able to do what you personally need? Not in some objective general sense. Right now, that thing in your life, when you go to him in prayer, do you go to him believing or do you go to him thinking, he's not going to do it? He's not going to hear me. This is the ability of Jesus. And thirdly, I want you to notice the agency of Jesus. I want you to notice the agency of Jesus. Jesus asked the question, do you believe in my ability? What do they say? Yes, Lord. That's the right answer. That's an easy one, right? It's hard for us in the midst of our pain and when we don't have Jesus physically in front of us. But it's the same Jesus. In a sense, we can go to him anywhere. We don't have to fight our way through a road that we don't know and down into a house we've never been in. And while we're blind, we, in prayer, can go to him anytime, anywhere. Do you believe in his ability? Yes, Lord. Well, notice what he says then. Verse 29, then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. According to your faith. When I say the agency of Jesus, that's what I'm talking about. What is the means by which Jesus brings his power into our life? Well, clearly it's faith. How do we have Jesus? Faith. How do we appropriate the benefits of Jesus? Faith. The agency by which we receive Jesus into our life is faith. We can't go and, you know, invite him into our house and he sits down at the table with us. We have him by faith. And yet faith is not the ability, it's the agency. I want you to especially know that. Because Jesus did not need the faith of people in order to somehow maybe release his power or something into their lives. I think that's said a lot today. There's a confusion of faith. One of the things that arose in the first half of the 20th century, in the middle, is the what's been called the Word of Faith movement. And this is one of those passages they like to go to. Because Jesus says, according to your faith. Do you believe I'm able? According to your faith. So, you know, the way this kind of teaching is, well, do you believe God is able to give you $1 million? Clearly he is. I mean, it's kind of a dumb question. Is he able to give me $1 million? Well, Word of Faith movement would say to you, well, according to your faith. Let it be to you. God is saying that to you, sometimes they'll say, according to your faith. And you can sort of call down whatever it is that you want. And, you know, if looking at this text, you could see how they could use something like that if you didn't do the background work that we've done. Because nobody in Jesus' lifetime comes up to him and says, give me $1 million. And if they would have, I don't think he would have. Million coins or whatever, shekels. Nobody comes up to him and says, I need a new chariot, Lord. I'm believing in you for a new chariot, right? That's another, maybe a chariot or house, I don't know. Nobody does that. Nobody asks Jesus for a house. Nobody comes up to him and asks him for a chariot or whatever it is that they want. Lord, make me famous. I don't know, fill in the blank. All of the things by which this sort of faith movement says you can have, because really faith is the power by which you can bring God's power into your life. All right? And we're not saying that. Faith is not the ability. The ability is in Jesus. Faith is the agency by which we receive his ability, but faith therefore listens and submits to and trusts in what God says he's going to do. And that's not what you think in your mind is God speaking, and therefore, oh, I'm going to confess that and I'm going to get it. Because then they'll say to you, well, you know, you've got to activate your faith, you've got to release your faith. Some will say, well, you have to actually, you know, say the thing that you want in prayer. Lord, I'm believing you for $1 million. I'm claiming the $1 million right now. I believe it. Or I'm believing in you for a healing. I'm claiming the healing right now. Or whatever it is. And okay, that's what faith is supposed to do. That's not faith in Christ. That's faith in faith as a power. That you can sort of get what you want if you believe enough. Faith is like this power that you can wield. That's not what the faith of the blind man is. Do you see that? How do we know that? Because they come to him saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And the Son of David is the Messiah. And the Messiah would heal. And so they're going up to him. They don't even say, heal us of our blindness. They say, have mercy. They know they mean heal us of our blindness, and they know Jesus knows that, because they know from all of the scriptures in the Old Testament that the Messiah is going to open the eyes of the blind. And so they're just not making something up and believing. They're submitting to what God's word said the Messiah would do. And they're going to Jesus to keep his word. That's what faith is. What does God in his word say to me? I believe in Jesus that he will do it. I can't just make something up and have faith in my faith, as it were. And that's not what we see in Scripture at all. Jesus does the same kind of thing with the paralytic. When he saw their faith, your sins are forgiven. And only as the opponents thought evil in their minds did he do the miracle. What I'm pointing out here is that Jesus doesn't need the faith to do the miracle. I mean, he saw their faith, he forgave the man's sins. The man himself must have had faith too. He couldn't have forgiven his sins unless the man himself had faith. So that their faith is there and his. But Jesus doesn't do the miracle because he had faith at that point. He directs his attention to his opponents, remember? And he says, because you say this in your heart, so that you will know the Son of Man has authority, I say to you, take up your bed and walk. There was no expression of faith from the man. The demoniac earlier. Jesus can't even speak to the demoniac at the end of chapter 8. We remember, this is the man in whom there's a legion of demons, Mark and Luke tell us. Do we see any faith coming from the man? Jesus doesn't need faith to do a miracle. That's clear in Scripture. But usually he does do his healings to those who believe in him. And we'll notice that why in a second. But we often see that view today. That's the word of faith view, where faith becomes a way in which I can get whatever I want from God, rather than faith is me submitting to what God has said already and trusting in him for it. Another way in which faith is viewed corruptly, I think, is, for example, in the feeding of the 5,000. You'll hear people say, well, you know, what God needs your faith to do something, and he can do great things if you just give him, you know, like that boy did. He gave him 5 loaves and 2 fish, and Jesus was able to stretch it and multiply it. But he needed your faith, and so your little bit of faith will release this power into your life. God doesn't need your faith to do anything. But Jesus did mostly heal in response to faith. He doesn't need our willingness. He doesn't need our permission. He doesn't need our agreement. He doesn't need us at all. When he calls Lazarus from the tomb, nobody was believing. Even Martha, who a moment before when Jesus says, I'm the resurrection, she says, I believe. And Jesus orders them to roll away the stone. He's going to stink, Lord. They don't think he's going to be able to do it. He doesn't need faith for that, but he mostly in the Gospels heals in response to faith. Why? Because we've seen this already. His miracles were attestations to who he is. How do we know he's the Messiah? Remember when John the Baptist isn't sure, he's in prison. He sends his disciples. Are you the one to come, or should we find another? I think it's on its face clearly John is asking him, how do we know you're the Messiah? And what does Jesus point to? Go back and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight. The deaf receive their hearing. The lame walk. I'm doing what the Messiah came to do. He mostly healed in response to faith because his miracles show that he's the Messiah. And the Messiah ultimately is saying what? Believe in me and be saved, not just from blindness. Not just from deafness, not just from demons. Believe in me and be saved for eternal life. And that's what Jesus is showing. And so when he heals, the healing themselves in a temporal way, removing the effects of the curse to show us that in the everlasting way, if we believe in him, he'll remove the effects of the curse. That's why when we saw here in this text, according to your faith, let it be to you. To the woman with the bleeding, a little bit higher up in the text, look at it. Your faith has made you well. And then the centurion early, remember the centurion? Just say a word, you don't have to come into my house. Jesus also to him says, as you have believed, so let it be to you. Do you see what Jesus is doing? The way in which God would have us draw near to him is by faith. So throughout his earthly life, Jesus is showing, if you believe in me, according to what the Scripture says I will do, then you will have what I promised to give. And what does he promise to give us? Forgiveness of sins, righteousness, his Spirit, eternal life, growing obedience and love for him. All of these things he's promised us. And so how do we know that we can have these things? Because throughout his life, he did all of these miracles, and he did them to those who believed in him. And so the same promise goes out to us. I can't run up to Jesus and have, you know, my trick knee healed. He's not here. I can pray. Maybe he'll heal me. But his promise to me is if I go to him and ask him to forgive me of my sins, no matter what I've done, if I believe, he will forgive me. Why is it that God would have us draw near to him by faith? I think because faith looks away from self and it looks to God. How else could a sinner give any glory to God but by looking to God and just saying, I trust what you say that you're going to do? Hebrews chapter 11 has been called the great honor roll of faith, right? By faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Sarah, by faith Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of them. By faith, by faith, by faith. They were not righteous by their works, but by faith they did what? They received God's acceptance, God's approval, God's adoption, God's blessing. To take God at his word that he will do the good that he's promised, that gives him glory. And that's what we do by faith. We take him at his word. We believe that he will do what he said he would do. And so here is a scripture we looked at last week a little bit. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please God, because those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's the thing in your life. Do you believe that God is going to reward you if you go to him believing in what he said to you? That's what faith is. I've got all these difficult things in my life. Go back to Jack Kinnear. I've struggled with cancer on and off. I keep thinking I'm healed. I get it again. Do I still believe that God is going to do me good? That he's even doing me good in the midst of cancer? Do I believe in the goodness of God for me? Do I believe it? That God is good. Though the world says he isn't. Blames God for the mess of this world, right? People shake their fist at God all the time. I know Jim and I have talked about this. You golf sometimes with pagans and they slice one into the woods, and who do they curse? Jesus. He made me slice that ball into the woods. Well, they know that God is sovereign and he could have kept me from doing it. Could have had me twitch my swing a little bit. On the way down, do you believe God is a rewarder? That he's your rewarder? If you diligently, that verse says, to those who diligently seek him. Remember again the blind men seeking, and he's not even paying attention, and they kept seeking and they kept seeking. Do you keep seeking? God offers to be your God. He offers to bless you right now. He offers to keep you, to save you to the uttermost, to give you eternal life. Do you believe him for yourself right now? Do you believe him? If we diligently seek God, if we trust in his promise to be good to us, and if he says no to that thing that I'm wanting, that I really think I need, do I still believe that he's working for my good? I mean, am I going to submit to him at that point? It's easy when everything's going your way, right? Oh yeah, God's for my good. What about when you don't get that thing that you really desperately want? Or when God does that one thing that you did not want? I know when Robin and I started dating, her one caveat to me was, I'm not going to be a pastor's wife. And that was good. Because I knew, I said to her, well, I'm not going to be a pastor. So that was the one thing that we did not want. Do you believe when God has you do that thing that you don't want, that you don't think you can do? Now, obviously, I think Rob and I would both say we see his good in that. But at the time, and I can tell you for a couple of years, maybe even longer than that, you know, Robin has her, I made it through seminary ring. It wasn't easy. It was hard. and it wasn't fun, do you believe that God is doing you good? Even when it doesn't feel like it. I think that's why maybe the greatest statement of faith in Scripture is uttered by Job in chapter 13, verse 15. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. What if you got a death sentence tomorrow? Doctor said you're going to die tomorrow. I mean, it's almost never get a condition that bad. Would you still say, God is my rewarder and he's rewarding me even now in this? That God is greater than death and that if he calls me home tomorrow, it's for my good. Some of you I know are facing conditions where that's not too far off or you're not sure. For things like cancer or you have loved ones in that situation. Can we believe that God is for our good? It's by faith that we receive his blessings. And Jesus assures us of that. That's why we see these miracles. That's why he says, according to your faith. So that when we have these trials and struggles, we will believe. Because he healed two blind men. And I can see that and I can read that. And there were people who saw it and knew it. And I can't see and know and feel my forgiveness. But this assures me that it's real. How do I know my sins are forgiven if I believe because he healed two blind men? And that's supernatural. Nobody can do that. Therefore, the supernatural forgiveness that only God can give, I know if Jesus promises it to me, I will receive it. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the secrecy of Jesus. Notice the secrecy of Jesus. I'm going to go quickly here. And their eyes were open, verse 30, and Jesus sternly warned them, strictly warned them. You could even translate it angrily, warned them. This is serious language. See that no one knows it. I think it's ironic that having healed these blind men, Jesus would say, I now want you to see something. See that nobody knows it. Now there's a sense in which a lot of people know it. A lot of people are there. There's a crowd. These men made their way through the crowd. They got into the house. This isn't the first strict admonition of Jesus. We got a similar one in chapter 8, verse 4. The first healing Matthew gives us, the leper, when Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. And we saw that was the purpose of giving that official witness to the Jewish leadership, the priest, that the Messiah is here. He's healed the leper, which is one of the things that the Messiah would do. Jesus says as a testimony to them that they would have official witness. Israel could never say that Jesus did not, by the law, give them the witness. He did. He sent them, the man, to offer the sacrifice. In fact, Mark tells us, That same account, the leper going to the priest. See that you say nothing to anyone. Go your way. Show yourself to the priest. Offer the cleansing for those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them, same as Matthew. And then Mark adds this. However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a city. I've often said if God really did give someone the ability to heal in this life, I mean real healing, you wouldn't be able to get near him. People would be jumping out of helicopters to get to him. Jesus couldn't enter a city, but was outside in the desert places. They came to him from every direction. So clearly there's a practical reason. He said he came to preach. If everybody's coming to him for healing, if people are dragging their dead relatives out of the grave from years before because they hear that he's healing the dead or raising the dead, they're going to get the wrong idea. They're going to think that they're going to seek him for all the wrong reasons, for these temporal things that are important, but not the most important thing. And Jesus himself did not come ultimately to do these miracles. He did these miracles to give us and to show us that if we believe in him, we'll have eternal life, to assure us of who he was. The miracles assure us, yes, he's the Messiah. Yes, he's the Son of David. And so here I believe the warning to these blind men is not so that nobody knows. A lot of people know. Their family is going to know when they go home. Hey, I thought you were blind. You're not supposed to know. They know. I mean, come on. And Jesus knows that. And people outside know that. What's he saying? What did these blind men, how did they identify him? Son of David. Son of David. And then Jesus, in the house, in somewhat privacy, Do you believe that I can do this? Okay, do you believe I'm the son of David? And then he heals them as the son of David, and he's just proven he's the Messiah. And so he's telling them, don't tell anybody that I'm the Messiah. Now this is one of those weird things, because on the one hand, Jesus knows he's the Messiah. He wants people to believe he's the Messiah. That's why he's doing these miracles. But on the other hand, he's hiding it in a sense. Remember when he raised the dead girl? And we saw in Mark and Luke that he admonished the disciples and the girl's parents not to tell anyone how he healed her. I said, I believe it's how he healed her, because by his power, you know, that he's raising the dead. Could you imagine? People are going to seek him for all sorts of things. Well, there was an idea of the Messiah, that the Messiah is going to conquer all of Israel's enemies. John chapter 6 tells us at the feeding of the 5,000, which I mentioned earlier, when the people saw that sign, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Now listen to this. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, the Messiah, we will make him king. They're going to start a revolution. I mean, do you see that? If it gets out that Jesus is the Messiah, he's allowing people to proclaim him the Messiah, there's going to be a revolution. And guess what he's not going to be able to do? He's not going to be able to go to the cross and die for our sins. And 70 AD is going to happen 40 years earlier, and it would be the same end. Jesus didn't come to build an earthly kingdom and be our king on the earth. He was already the king. He was already the king. He didn't need them to make him king. He came to die on the cross. And so he had to keep his proclamation of being the Messiah quiet. We see this a little bit later in Matthew chapter 16 when he says to Peter and the disciples, who do men say the Son of Man? I, the Son of Man, am. And they say, some say John the Baptist, some say, because John the Baptist dies by then, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah. But who do you say I am? Jesus, remember what Peter says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus blesses him. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. I say you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and so forth. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. And then this, verse 20, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Don't go proclaiming it. I'm proving it. People should make the conclusion, but don't go proclaiming it. Don't go celebrating it. Don't go announcing it, because then they're going to try to make me their king on this earth and have their earthly kingdom. And I won't be able to go to the cross and die for them. And I think that's what we do in the church today. We don't want Jesus in this humble way where we have to confess our sins and yeah, he had to die for me. We want to find a way in which we can come to Jesus, in a sense like these men do. These blind men don't listen to him, do they? But when they went out, they spread the news about him in all that country. You know what I think? I don't think it was malicious. I don't think it was, oh, I don't care what he says. I think it was the opposite. I think, oh, he's being way too modest, way too bashful here. We're going to have to correct this. We're going to tell everybody that he's the Christ. And that's how we'll get people to follow him. And everybody will follow him. And you know what? That's not what he wanted. He wanted the elect to follow him. And no one else. And the rest would nail him to the cross. Because he's not going to be the king of this worldly kingdom. He's going to be the king of his heavenly kingdom. And he's going to draw us by faith, through humility, through our seeking him for mercy. Believing that he had to die on the cross for our sins. What kind of king would have a greater impact on the world? The king that we can get everybody to see that he's going to fix everything that they want? Or the king by which they have to humble themselves and confess their sins and trust that his death is what saves them? This is a message that was not popular in the first century. I don't believe it's popular today. But this is what we are called to believe in. And this is how Jesus saves us. He's the Messiah who died on the cross so that we could be forgiven of our sins. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for sending Jesus. We thank you that he did these great miracles. There's a sense in which it's a taste of what's to come. Someday in heaven we'll have perfect bodies. There won't be anyone suffering from blindness or deafness. But Father, that's not promised to this age. We thank you that there are many times in which you do heal us in this world, but we know that all of us are going to die and not too long. 70 or 80 or sometimes a little more. But what matters, Lord Jesus, what matters, Almighty God, is that we believe in you. And you've demonstrated in the Gospels, Jesus, that we should believe. And that if we do believe, we will have what you promised us. And while you might not promise us a great big house and fancy cars and clothes and success, you do promise us that even if we're in a dungeon in China, we can have the Holy Spirit. We can have forgiveness of sins. We can have assurance that when we go to heaven, we will be with you and have mansions in glory. And that's not pie in the sky. That's a fact. Lord, help us to believe in it. Help us to store up treasure in heaven. Not be deceived by thinking somehow, some way, it's Jesus in this world that's going to do it. We thank you that you are our Savior in this world, but you're our Savior from what we need ultimately for eternal life. And we thank you, Lord, help us believe. In Jesus' name, amen.